with God's Word open to Matthew chapter 16. If you're able, please stand. I'm going to read from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, and then from Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47. And this will be sort of the springboard into the sermon. So from Matthew 16, we read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." So there, and then over in Acts chapter 2, there in Matthew chapter 16, you've got Jesus saying he's going to build his church. And then Acts chapter 2, you see it in very graphic and explicit form. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. This is after the sermon preached by Peter, after the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, would you, during this time now, open our eyes that we might be one, might behold wonderful things from this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And at this time, the children may be dismissed. I think through age 9, at this time, the children are free to be dismissed for a children's Bible lesson. With Miss Anya, it looks like, this morning. It was the year 2004 when the Church of England, of all churches, the Church of England started the first, for them at least, internet church. I think it was called iChurch.org. I'm not 100% sure if it's still around today. I couldn't find it, though. I didn't want to waste too much time looking for it. But it does certainly lead to the question, can you be a church, have a church and be, you know, through the internet? Is that even possible? Of course, some folks would say, and some churches have multi-site churches. There's maybe one hub church, and then there's lots of different multi-sites. And, of course, that leads to the question, well, can you be a church that's one and yet at the same time has all these different, many different sites and things like that? That's certainly a question. I had a good friend who wrote his PhD on that topic. Of course, some men particularly will like to say that they can get more from being with the Lord in the woods in a deer stand than they can from being in church on a Sunday morning. So sometimes you'll hear that. Darren Carlson, who's president of Training Leaders International, recently observed, "The greatest problem in missions right now is disagreement over what constitutes a local church." It's a real problem in missions. They're trying to get that figured out. So clearly, we need to think with care about what a church is. So I'm going to begin a sermon series on the church. I think it's appropriate to ask the question, well, what is a church? And these passages that I read for the start this morning are really just a springboard. I'll be using Ephesians for the rest of the sermon. But what is a church? Well, the word translated church in the Greek is the word ekklesia, which is defined really as an assembly or a gathering together, or called out ones, taking something that was a part of taking a smaller part of something and pulling it out and putting them together. That's the word ecclesia, or assembly, or gathering. Now, non-Christians in the first century wouldn't have thought that this word had any sort of religious significance. It wasn't a religious term at all. It simply meant a gathering or an assembly. Now, if you listen closely to the word ecclesia, you might think of this book in the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles called Ecclesiastes, which is a gathering together of Solomon's writings, not all of Solomon's writings, but the wisest man to ever live, the king of Israel, at its heyday. You've got Ecclesiastes, or this gathering together or assembling together of his words set apart for a special purpose. Now, the definition of the church that I want to give you this morning, you've got it there, I believe, in your outline. The church, and the word "the" is important, the church is the divinely created people of God who are called out from the world and united to Christ. The church is the divinely created people of God who are called out from the world and united to Christ. And then below that, you've got another section in your outline to write. A church. A church is a gathering of those people who are called out from the world and united to Christ. Now, there's a couple of words that I want to introduce you to that help you understand the significance of the words "the" in "the church" and "a" in "a church." And that's to think about the terms or phrases are the visible church and the invisible church. Some of you would maybe be familiar with those terms, but when we hear about the church, I want you to think about the invisible church. Every person who has ever been united to Christ, every person who is a true believer now and throughout time, every person who has ever been united to Christ, all true Christians throughout time, they are members of the invisible church. And it's called the invisible church because, on the one hand, those who have gone before us are a part of that invisible church. They're not here anymore, but they're still a part of the church. They're with the Lord Himself in heaven, but we can't see them. So in that sense, it's invisible. But the other reason why it's called it's the invisible church is because we can't see the heart, and so we don't really know who is genuine believers, truly united to Christ, truly born again, born of the Spirit. And so, since we can't really see that, then only the Lord knows who are truly His. And that's why you can think of it as the invisible church. So the church, the invisible church, is the divinely created people of God who are called out from the world and united to Christ. And then we think about a church. Then I want you to think about the idea of a visible church. And the visible church, or a visible church, is the gathering together of all those people who profess faith in Christ and have committed themselves to a local congregation and submitted themselves to a local congregation. Again, the key word there is those who profess faith in Christ. Again, only the Lord knows the heart. And so only the Lord knows those who are truly regenerate and a part of the church, and those who simply profess faith in Christ and by all appearances are a part of the church but may not really be. In that sense, every church has true believers in it, and every church has imposters. Every church has hypocrites or false believers in it. So anyway, that's a couple of definitions to try to help you think about what a church is. Now I want to turn to the Scriptures in Ephesians and give you three metaphors for the church. Number one, the church is a building. The church is a building. Now again, I said this, all three of these that I'm going to mention here from Ephesians are metaphors, because the church is not a building in the literal sense where we are right now. We are in a building. But when I look at you in your eyes, you're the building. I'm the building. We are the building. That's what we learn from Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to these verses beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you've got there in verse 20, the words built and foundation. In verse 21, you see the words structure and temple. You've got these construction terms. Verse 22, you're built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These are all construction terms, building terms. I want you to think about the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. Under Moses, the dwelling place of God was the tabernacle, which was a really fancy, large, beautiful tent that got moved around where the people would come in to the courtyard and the interior tent and so forth, and that's where worship would take place. And when Moses established the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God came down upon that rustic tent for them to worship. And then, under Solomon's reign, during the golden age of Israel, when the temple was built under Solomon's leadership, again, no longer was it a movable tabernacle, but the temple was built, a permanent dwelling place. Again, the presence of God descended and fell among the people, filling the temple. And then what do you read when you get to Acts chapter 2? We didn't read it this morning just because I had so many other things I was going to have us reading in Scripture. But at the first part of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls, He comes down and He fills the people. Where were they? Were they in the tabernacle? No. Were they in the temple? No. They were in somebody's house. It was just the people of God that were gathering in somebody's home. We don't even know the name of this person. And the Holy Spirit fell on the people of God, filled them. They became the dwelling place of God. So the people of God, we are the ones, by the Holy Spirit, we are the dwelling place of God. We are the building. We are the place where God dwells. He dwells among us, in us. We are the building. We are the temple of God. That Spirit who fell and indwelling the people is still the same Spirit for us now. Now that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, it doesn't say that the church dwells in a building. The passage doesn't say the church is supposed to live out its existence in a building. The church is a building. It is the place where God dwells. Again, not a literal building, but the divinely created people of God. In Romans chapter 16, which at the end of the book of Romans, at the end of much of the New Testament, you'll find the author essentially grabs the pen from his secretary, his amanuensis, and it's almost like he says, here, let me write a few words myself. And Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 16, greet the church that is in their house. The church wasn't the house. The church was in the house. This building is not the church. You are the church. We are the church in the building that meets at 7th and 22nd on the south side. The church is a building. Second, the church is a body. That's the second metaphor that we encounter in Ephesians. The church is a body. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, as this passage, as it talks about the church being a body, you see also in this section of Scripture that it talks a lot about unity in the church and the importance of unity. Why would it be talking about, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and then the body? The reason why is because the church is a reflection of who God is Himself. God is three and one. One and three. Three persons in the Godhead and yet united as one God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes the Trinity as the three persons in the Godhead being the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the Lord has joined the different parts of the body together as one under Christ, who is our head, which is why we like each other. It's why we keep coming back on Sunday morning. We're naturally drawn to each other. We have the same loves. We have the same desires. We have the same goals in life. You know, you've no doubt experienced it when you meet someone and, you know, maybe you're standing in line at Target or something, and, you know, you meet someone and you quickly sense that there is a deeper spiritual connection with this other person. And before you know it, you're talking about spiritual things and you're encouraged and you're encouraging them. That's the way the Lord works. There is a unity by the Spirit. Again, or on this side of heaven, it's never going to be perfect. There are always going to be issues, disagreements, problems in the church because we are the church. And so there are always going to be issues, always going to be problems. Never perfectly on this side of heaven will the church get along and be united, but still, that's who we are. One of the things this means for you and for me is that our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Our first loyalty is to the body of Christ. Our first loyalty is to brothers and sisters in Christ. Your first citizenship, your first loyalty is not as an American or as a Caucasian or as an Auburn Tiger. Your first loyalty is to Christ. My first loyalty is to Christ. That's our primary citizenship. I'm not even a Brock first. I'm a Christian first. And there may come a time when you have to, as Jesus said, leave mother and father and brother and sister and cleave to Christ. I remember being at church, and I'm sure it's happened here. There were some really strong Alabama and Auburn fans down at my former church in Fairhope, and some folks who were really, really zealous in their support of their team. And they, you know, you'd be walking in through church one Sunday or whatever, and so the Alabama fans would, you know, pass by each other in the sanctuary or on the way to Sunday school or something and, you know, give each other a high five, roll tide. Auburn fans, you know, saying War Eagle, whatever. And yeah, okay, that's fine. I hate to be a stick in the mud, but it just bothered me to be in the church where our primary loyalty is to one another in Christ. It just didn't sit well with me when there was, in a sense, sort of an inner circle that you were either a part of or not a part of. It's a good time for me to say that because I haven't been here in football season yet. I still got a few more weeks before the first game. One commentary said this: we see three distinct groups of people in the Bible: Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Jews are all born as descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Gentiles are all other people born who are not Jews. When a Jew or Gentile trusts Christ as their Savior, they are born again into God's family, become a child of God, and become a part of the church. They are no longer a Jew or a Gentile. The wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is torn down and they become one body. This is why our first loyalty is to our fellow believers, not fellow Americans, not fellow Republicans or fellow Democrats. Our first loyalty is to those who are a part of the body of Christ. You know, when we say the Apostles' Creed, when we recite it together, confess what it is that we believe, we talk about the Holy Catholic Church. You know, that word Catholic there is not a capital C. It's a little c, which means universal, which means that the Church of Christ is not limited to one specific denomination or ethnicity or anything like that. It encompasses people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and race. There are people in the PCA who know Christ, praise the Lord. There are people in Baptist churches and Lutheran churches there are people who know Christ all over the world, which is why we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that God has brought people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and race, and multi groups, Christian groups, even ones that we disagree with on things about whether you baptize babies or not, you know, on and on. There's all kinds of things we can disagree with on different things, but we believe that the Lord is building His church. I believe in one holy Catholic church. Finally, number three, the church is a bride. It's a building, it's a body, and it's a bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read these words beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32 is key. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You know, when you watch a wedding ceremony, you're seeing an example of, you're seeing an illustration of Christ and the church. Isaiah 62:5 reads, as the groom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Jesus loves His bride. He has honeymoon-like affections for His bride. You, us, the people of God. You know, a lot of times what happens is people will see this, read this sort of stuff and say that we need to love Jesus in the same way the groom loves his bride. And I appreciate the intentions there, but it really doesn't understand the passage. Ephesians 5 teaches us that Jesus is the groom and we are the one coming down the aisle. Jesus loves the church. That's His bride. You're His bride. The reality is if He loved the church enough to die for it, then you and I can love the church enough to at least be patient with it, be committed to it. It's been said that the church may be ugly, but she's still my mother. She may be ugly, but she's still the bride of Christ. She may be ugly, but she is loved with an everlasting love. And the reality is, you and I are part of that ugliness. We're the ones that make it ugly. And yet, the Lord's faithfulness, the steadfast love of the Lord, His mercies that are new every morning, overcome that ugliness. We're loved by Jesus. Okay, real quickly, a couple of application points. Number one, we should not say, I'm going to church. Okay, now I'm gonna try to help us think through, and I don't have this down yet. I'm, you know, maybe about 2% of the time I'm preaching to you, maybe I've got something down, This one I don't have down for sure. I'm very much break my own rule that I'm saying. But we need to stop saying I'm going to church. We should say I'm going to worship, or I'm going to Bible study, or whatever. And we shouldn't say I'm going to worship at the church. We should say I'm going to worship with the church. Even those, just being sort of more precise with the way we word things will help us understand and be committed to the idea that the church is people. It's not a building. We shouldn't really even say that our church is at such and such place. We should say our church meets at such and such. I did this to Lisa yesterday. I said, I need to run down to the church. And I said, oh, all right, I need to run down to the place where our church meets. I need to run down to the building where our church meets. And I said, I need to run down to the office. So, but you see, it's a small thing. It's a precise thing. You're not going to get excommunicated when you fail to say it properly, because we're all going to fail to say it properly. And it's not that big a deal. But, I mean, it's, you know, words are important. And being precise is helpful in our understanding of things. We shouldn't say, I attend such and such church, really. We should say, I'm a part of such and such church. We really shouldn't say, I'm even joining a church, because it'd be better to say, I've been added to the church, or I'm submitting to the church. One commentary said, what is the local church? It's the institution which Jesus created and authorized to pronounce the gospel of the kingdom, to affirm gospel professors, to oversee their discipleship, and to expose imposters. All this means we don't join churches like we join clubs. We are added to the church and we submit to the church. Anyway, again, I'm not going to punch you in the nose when you say it wrongly, and I don't want you to punch me in the nose when I say it wrongly either. But we need to think about how we say things to help us get our minds around the idea that the church is not a building. It's the people of God. Number two, associating with the church is hard. It is hard. And I'll give you at least a couple of reasons. This is not from Scripture, just in my own personal observation. One, it's hard just because we are so incredibly independent. You know, if you are an American, if you're a modern Western person, it is in our DNA to revolt, to rebel, to say, I don't want anybody over me. It's who we are. And we're, frankly, as Americans, we're kind of proud of it. And so it is hard to associate with the church. And the second reason why it's so hard to associate with the church is because it's led by goofballs like me and Alan Trucks and Eddie Berg and Walter Yarbrough. You know, we're just normal guys and sinners, and you see us, and so, you know, here we are. Church is led by sinful men, filled with sinful folks, so it's hard to associate with the church. It is. Number three, if anyone hopes to find God, it will be through the church. Now, some people say, well, no, I need to take off a year from college and go out into the woods and find God. Cyprian was an early church father. He said, you cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother. Indeed, sometimes people come to faith seemingly outside the church. I know my mom and dad came to faith through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ back in the 70s. Have you ever done much study on the history of Campus Crusade for Christ, which has been an organization that's impacted, you know, thousands, millions of people around the world? How did it got started by a guy named Bill Bright? How did Bill Bright become a Christian? Through First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, California. He came to Christ through the church, and then this ministry was started. In modern times and more locally, we might be familiar with Campus Outreach. People say, yeah, I became a Christian through the ministry of Campus Outreach. Well, how did Campus Outreach get started? It got started by Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And so sometimes we spend a lot of time more excited about the fruit of a church's ministry than watering and fertilizing and being committed to the roots. Jesus loves the church. And he blesses the ministry of the church to help people find God. Number four, at the end of time, the temple in Jerusalem will not be rebuilt. Now, some of you can disagree with me on this. We'll talk later. This gets into the field of eschatology, which is another one of these $3 words that talks, is the doctrine of the end times, what's going to happen at the end of the world and this sort of thing. And there are some wonderful godly folks who believe that at the end of time, the Bible teaches that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. I don't think that will be the case. Why? I mean, this is going backwards. It's the people of God who are the church. We are the building. We are the temple of God now. Finally, number five, unity is not opposed to diversity. These are just, again, some application points, thinking about the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the building of God. Unity is not opposed to diversity. The body is united parts. The body of Christ is united parts under Christ, our head. And there is one body, but many parts, many different gifts. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about how the hand can't save the foot. I don't need you, and vice versa, and all that kind of stuff. Do you realize, you know, there are some people that only you can reach, and the person on the other end of the pew from you can't reach. Just the way God works, there are going to be certain connections that some people are able to make and have that other people can't. And then there are going to be some connections that other people can make that you can't. God uses all of us to bring people into His church, into the church. So God, the fact that we are united in one doesn't mean we're not going to have lots of different gifts and talents and usefulness to the Lord. Again, if the Lord loved the church, and He does, and if He loves enough to die for it, then the least we can do is be patient with it, commit ourselves to it. Again, yes, she's ugly, but she's the bride of Christ. She's our mother. Jesus loves the church. So should you, and so should I. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that You would help us love the church. I pray that, Lord, that You would help us to see the church as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the dwelling place of God, the building of God. Help us in our understanding. Help us in our commitment. And, Lord, use us in each other's lives as we are the body of Christ, called to encourage, build one another up in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A hymn of consecration that we'll sing to the Lord is number 347. 347, The Church's One Foundation, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing this to the Lord. 347. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly. And may your body... let me start again because I forgot it. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.